So we're in a series that we began a few weeks ago called Asking for a Friend, where we entertain some challenging questions that maybe have been in the back of our mind, maybe in the front of our mind, and maybe we're a little bit unsure how to ask them out loud, and so maybe we'd put under the heading of Asking for a Friend. And today, as I already mentioned, we're going to talk about why does God allow evil. Just before we get to that, I want to announce something really important to you that is getting underway very soon. And I wish that we lived in a world where we didn't need this, but I think we do, and I think you would agree with me. And it is called The Landing. And The Landing is Celebrate Recovery for Students. And in this world of ours, I think, you know, I wish we could just let kids be kids, but I think we know their struggles, you know, when we're in our teens, not just us adults. And so we're starting something that is a safe place on Tuesday nights from 6:30 to 8:30, and there'll be a meal involved there, and it is going to be offered to provide help and healing to our students, just like Celebrate Recovery is there for everybody who's not a student anymore, people like me. So let's turn our attention to the message for today. Why does God allow evil? There is a couple centuries old statement. I don't know who originated it, but it goes something like this. A trilemma of evil, right? A dilemma is a difficult choice between two things. Trilemma creates three different, you know, possibilities along with it. And the first part of it goes like this. If God is unable to eliminate evil, he is not all powerful, right? We hear about a good and a powerful God in the Bible, but if God is not able to get rid of evil, he wants to, but he can't, well, then he's not all powerful. And then on the other side of the coin, if God wants to eliminate it, he's able to eliminate it. He has the power to do that, but he doesn't, then is he really good? And that leaves us, you know, in the third place, that if God is good and able to eliminate it, right, he can and he wants to, but the reality is he doesn't, then where does that leave us? And why does it even exist? And I believe that this is one of, if not the most challenging questions that arises in the arena of faith in the God of the Bible. And here's the thing about the Bible, right? We all want to know, God, why? You know what the fascinating response is by the Bible? It doesn't answer the question, not the way that we want to anyway, right? There's nowhere in the Bible you can go where it says, and this is why evil exists, and this is how, you know, how it all fits in, and here's, you know, the role, you know, where God is good, and here are the difficult things and all of that. You won't find that anywhere. Instead, you know what you find in the Bible? You find people, real people, people like us, who struggle with the realities of life in a broken world. Way back in the book of Exodus, you find people enslaved and they cry out to God for freedom and to be out from under bondage in the heavy hand of somebody else. You meet a guy named Job, and maybe you've heard his story. The guy loses so much. And so much of his story is him going to God and saying, you know, why is it because of this? Is it because of that? And he never gets the answer to that question. You get somebody named David who in the book of Psalms pours out his heart time and time again to God saying, God, how long will evil prosper and how long will the good be suffering so much? And prophet after prophet talks about how things should be different than what they are and promises of a day when justice will roll like a river. But we live instead inside of that tension. And so if you've wrestled with that and you've wondered about that, you know what? You are in good company because it's been that way for a long, long time. And maybe the answer that we want of God, so then why does it happen and why does it exist and why do you allow it? And the Bible doesn't answer that. Could it be that maybe there is a different answer than the one that we are seeking? And an answer that actually not just sustains us, but actually gives us a living hope. But I think this trilemma here, this, you know, reality that we've had, you know, we can respond to it philosophically and say, okay, you know, let me give you the philosophy of this. But here's been my experience that philosophical answers in times of suffering don't cut it, because in those moments, it's very personal and it's very real. And what we want is an answer to something that is very real. Don't give me hypotheticals. Tell me about where God is in this and how this could be. On the other side of struggling with that, there's a common phenomenon. It's becoming more and more common in our day. It's called deconstructing our faith. And you hear about people who usually on a blog site will announce, hey, I used to believe, you know, I used to be even a pastor, or I was somebody, you know, who has, you know, played this, that, or the other role inside of faith and church, but I just can't believe it anymore. And a lot of times it revolves around issues that relate to these very struggles. And rather than just talking about that in theory, let me give you a specific example. This one comes a little bit from history. This guy on the right is a very young Billy Graham. And if you know anything about Billy Graham, he would travel around the world, speak to stadiums full of people about who Jesus is and the grace that was available, invite them into a relationship with Jesus. You probably don't know the guy over on the other side. His name is Charles Templeton. And Charles Templeton was a partner with Billy Graham when they started out that whole idea of, hey, let's travel and just make sure that people know who Jesus is and give them the opportunity to respond to his grace. And many people believe that Charles Templeton was more talented as a communicator than Billy Graham. So what happened to Charles Templeton? Well, he checked out. And he just kind of walked away from it all. And he said, I don't believe it anymore. And somebody asked him one day, you know, was there a particular point in time when you decided you just couldn't believe it anymore? He said, yeah, there are a lot of hard things in this world. But one day I saw a picture of a lady in Africa in the middle of a drought holding her baby that had starved to death. And I don't control the rain and you don't control the rain. He does if he's there. And I just couldn't believe in a God who would allow that. Deconstructing our faith, abandoning our faith, because we struggle with the realities of suffering and evil. So what are we to do, right? Do we just live with that, you know, and maybe the idea that maybe one day God will cause it all to make sense? See, I think we can do better than that, and I think we can do more than that. And in the New Testament, there's somebody who speaks to the realities of suffering. His name is Peter, and he's one of those 12 disciples that walk with Jesus across a span of 3 years. And he's writing to people who are in the middle of difficult times and are going to experience more difficult times. So what would somebody with that perspective say to people who are facing suffering? So from 1 Peter chapter 1. In this, and he's talking about his faith, you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, your suffering, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He talks about faith being tested, right? And that it would be shown genuine. And that it would be something that results in what? Praise and glory and honor. And so Peter's not talking about, hey, you know, when difficult times come, yeah, you know what? Let's, you know, take the option of abandoning our faith. In fact, he says the opposite of that, that suffering can actually strengthen faith. And we go, okay, well, that sounds like one of those spiritual things to say. What does that really mean, Peter? How do we get there? But I think we got to acknowledge that right out of the chute, you know what Peter tells us? The thing not to do is to abandon your faith. And then we might ask, well, why not? Why is that not a viable option? Why would you view it as something that could potentially produce something good? Martin Luther King Jr., who had such a profound impact in this country, was imprisoned in Birmingham at one time in his life. And he wrote some letters from that prison. And he was trying to undo segregation and all the laws that came with that. And when people asked him, well, why are you trying to undo, you know, what has been in place and has been a part of this culture for so long? And MLK made this profound statement. He says, every human law must be judged in comparison to a divine law. And if it is found in non-alignment with that law, it must be brought into alignment. And what he was saying is that there's something and someone that is outside of us, that it's not just our ideas and our opinions and our feelings that we need to pursue, that there's actually a standard that exists outside of ourself. And if there isn't, and if there is no God and there is no standard, the reality of life on the other side of that is something that I wonder if we have thought that through. Fyodor Dostoevsky said, if God did not exist, everything would be permitted. Right? That you look at the natural world, you look at nature. Sometime today on the African plain, an antelope is either going to run fast enough or not. Right? And we think, well, that's just natural. That's right. So why is it that the human experience just can't take us there? That when we see violence, why don't we think, well, that's just the way that it is? But right, there's something instinctive in the human heart that says, no, it shouldn't be that way. And girls should not be abused. And people shouldn't starve. Why can't we just let go of that idea and just say, well, there just is what it is, and that's all that there ever is? We're just not wired that way. And I don't know if you've ever heard of a group called Switchfoot. Liked them for a long time. They have a lyric that I think sounds a lot the same, and it really kind of put this in perspective. And for me, it said, the shadow proves the sunshine. The fact that we are not okay with the difficult things in this world, and when we encounter suffering and abuse and all the other horrible things that go along with it, we say, it shouldn't be that way. Somebody should do something. Based on what? Because if there is no God, all we have is feelings. And who's to say that one person's feelings are any better than anybody else's? Who's to say that the things that have happened in history are right or wrong? Because if there is no standard, if there is no measurement, there just is. But we can't get there. There's something inside every human heart that calls for justice and for things to be set right. And so the very tension and struggle that we have actually argues for the existence of God because of our struggle with it. Low-level story about our desire for justice. There was a guy driving in Boulder, Colorado in a snowstorm, and he was going too fast. All of a sudden, the lights come on. He gets pulled over, and the cop writes him a ticket. And as he comes up, the guy was the organizer of all the sports in that area, was also an umpire in the baseball league. And so he's telling him, well, I'm a little bit nervous about my insurance and all of that. And usually, I'm a really good driver, and I don't know, I just kind of lost it in a moment here. Hey, could you give me a break? And the officer gives him a ticket, says, well, you're just going to have to take it to court and see whatever you can do. The guy's like, all right. So the winter comes over, the spring starts, baseball season starts. He's umpiring his first game. Who is the very first batter in that first game but that cop? And they look at each other and they recognize each other. And the cop says to the umpire that he pulled over, so how'd that thing ever turn out with the ticket? Umpire says, you better swing at everything. Right? There is something inside of every human heart that says, no, we want justice. And when we feel like there's injustice, we're not okay with it. Why is that? Why don't we just accept what is? Because that very tension argues for something and someone so much better. Someone just and right and good. So if we're not to abandon our faith, what should we do? Here's what Peter goes on to say. In this you rejoice for a while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire. And there's a couple places in the New Testament where you'll find this idea of fire as a refining agent for metals, where it will purify and take out all the impurities that are in there. And that's sort of a visual sort of thing, sort of a metaphor or a picture. But there's actually one time in the Bible where it's not a metaphor. And I have to think that Peter, who was really familiar with what we would call the Old Testament, would know this story, and perhaps even that story is in his mind when he writes these words to people going through hard times. There were some people who actually faced a real fire, And I don't know if you know that story or not. It comes from the book of Daniel and what Peter invites us to do when we're encountering suffering. Look back. And in that story, there is a king by the name of Nebuchadnezzar. And he erects this huge statue to himself made out of gold and calls for the whole kingdom to come. And when the band starts playing, everybody's supposed to take a knee in honor and deference to King Nebuchadnezzar. And so when the first note is hit, everybody hits the knee except for three Jewish men who will only bend their knee to the God of the Bible. And Nebuchadnezzar is furious, and he has those three men bound, and he is going to show the whole kingdom what it means to defy the king. And so they're going to be brought into a furnace. He has it heated so hot that when they are brought close by the people who are going to throw them into the furnace, those people actually wind up dying. And into the furnace they go. And Nebuchadnezzar, who's watching at a distance, all of a sudden jumps up and runs a little bit closer, and he says, "Hey, weren't there three people thrown into the fire?" "Yep, that's right, King. Three men wouldn't bow the knee to you. How come I see four men in the fire?" And in a picture from so long ago, there's the appearance that he says, "One like the Son of God, Jesus, walking with three men in the middle of a furnace." There's a promise in the Old Testament that goes something like this: "When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you." And you know, we sing a song around here. In fact, I've asked the band to come out and sing it for us here together with us at the end. And here's some of the lyrics of that song. "There was another in the fire standing next to me." And that's where that image comes from. And we go, well, that's so great for them. And that's a great promise. But how do we know that that is true? How do we know that that is more than spiritual rhetoric that we talk about and, hey, take heart, and it's so nebulous and so out there that can I really latch on to that? How do I know that's true? And in the Old Testament, what you find in the way of promise in the New Testament is shared as reality. And at the center of all of that is how far Jesus actually went, not spiritually speaking, not hypothetically, not as a metaphor, not as a picture, really went. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories." Only in the Jesus of the Bible will you find a God who makes himself vulnerable to suffering and to evil. There are some other belief systems that will tell us, you know what, all suffering is just an illusion. You just need to not see it the way that you think you see it. And I don't know about you, I may not know much, but I know that's not true. That there's so much difficulty that is not an illusion. There are some things that will tell us there's another day coming when things will be in an entirely different state. But only in Jesus will you find somebody who was predicted ahead of time, came right on time, and came including suffering, encountering it personally, and entering into it himself. And sometimes we think, yeah, you know, Jesus suffered a lot when he went to the cross. They beat him, they whipped him, then they nailed him to a cross, and the physical part of it is huge. But can I just suggest to you that the suffering is so much more than that? If you look at history, there are so many people who died so well and so profoundly strong. People who were persecuted for their faith in Jesus, they held their heads high and they told the people who were watching to keep the faith and it was going to be okay. Why is it that Jesus is sweating drops of blood in a garden before he goes to a cross? Why is it that Jesus prays to God the Father, God the Son now, who has only known perfect communion with him? Praise, if this cup could pass from me, if there is any other way, then take this cup away from me. Why was it so hard? Because the suffering that he encountered and that he endured goes way beyond what was physical. Because you know what he was doing in that moment? He was taking upon himself the sins, all of them, of everyone who would ever put hope and trust in him. So think about this for a moment. What is the worst thing that you can think about yourself? The worst thing you've ever done? The worst thing you've ever said? The worst thing you've ever thought? And imagine the horror, the shame of turning to somebody right now next to you and telling them what that is. Right? That would be awful. But here's the thing. Jesus knows that about you and me, what we were thinking of, and everything else. Everything. And he took it on himself on purpose, just as was predicted. And what he did in that moment when he allowed himself to be nailed to a cross was to suffer the eternal consequences of all our sin and experience the separation for the first time. And if we wonder, God, why would you do it? You know what we discover at the cross? We see a Jesus who says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so while we wrestle with the question of why, can I just tell you that the cross tells us what the answer to evil cannot be? It cannot be that he doesn't love us and that he doesn't care. That's clear. And we want to ask God why. And instead, you know what we see? We see a who does what was our only hope. And he went into the ultimate furnace for people like us. So we need to look back to what God has done. We also need to look ahead to something that he's going to accomplish. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. That is a dynamic power, a power dynamism. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that's something that actually happened. So this isn't just, hey, let's think spiritual thoughts here and pull a spiritual lesson. That actually happened. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. So Peter invites us, don't just look back, look ahead. Because there's another day coming. And the Apostle Paul writes about it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He says, one day death will be swallowed up in victory. And that does not mean that just one day suffering is going to end. And boy, is it going to be better when it ends. He actually indicates there's something much more going on that day that's coming. When we swallow something, let's just talk calories for a minute. What happens to those calories? Do they just go away? No, right? They tend to make us bigger, right? If we have too many of those calories, that it actually produces something on the other side of that. What does it mean that death will be swallowed up in victory? Here's a real low-level illustration that I think falls far short of how amazing these words are. Have you ever had one of those nightmares where people that you care about have had something terrible happen to them? You know, I've had nightmares, not many, and I don't know what causes them. Maybe it's too much pepperoni on the pizza. Maybe it's a Dallas Cowboy loss, you know, or something like that that causes us to have these horrible, horrible dreams, like maybe you see your family slaughtered. And it's so jolting that you wake up and it feels so real, and then you look over and you realize, they're okay. And you walk into your kids' rooms and they're okay, right? And there is this rush of joy and emotion in that moment. and it fades pretty quickly. But there's this sense that on the other side of the loss, there's so much more in regaining them and knowing that it's okay. That's the kind of reality that Peter's talking about here. That one day there's a day coming that on the other side of suffering, there's going to be an experience that is infinitely even greater because of the realization that God has not just caused suffering to end. This is not just going to be compensation for the difficult things that we have gone through. It is restoration of all that is good and right, and all the things are going to be the way that they should have been. And there will be a rush of joy that will not be a momentary experience. It'll be an eternal experience. In the Lord of the Rings trilogy, love that story. Samwise Gamgee, when he sees Gandalf again near the end of the story, says, "I thought you were dead, but then I thought I was dead myself. Is everything sad going to come untrue?" And Peter tells us, yes, it is. And so not only will it end, there is going to be an experience on the other side of that that is going to be so much more than what we have endured. And so look back to what God has done. He took your place. Look ahead, because he's prepared another day that is coming. One more thing Peter invites us to do when we encounter difficulty. And we read this already. We're going to go into the next verses. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. The word long is the word that is translated in the New Testament as lust. What is it that causes angels to passionately look into something? And here Peter is inviting us to look into something. Well, what is that? They're looking into the gospel. They're looking into God's rescue of broken humanity, of God stepping out of the splendor and the perfection of heaven into the brokenness of this earth. And they have been around for a long, long time. Truly, only God knows when they were created beings, these angels. And you know what they do on a regular basis? They take a look at that and they nudge each other and they roll their eyes in wonder and go, "Could you believe that?" And it never gets old for them. In the book of Hebrews, we're called to run the race with endurance, the race set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. What was that joy? It certainly wasn't the physical part. And I think we also established it isn't that whole taking everybody's sins on himself part, because that was torturous. So what was it? Was it that one day that suffering would be over? That's maybe part of it. But the Bible tells us there's so much more that was at play there. In the promises made in the Old Testament, talking about Jesus coming and doing exactly that, it was about people. The people who would put hope and trust in him as a result of what he did. That was his joy. And do you know what that means? Do you know what that's talking about? If you've taken that step of faith and trust, you know what that joy was? You are. He saw you. And if you were the only one living in this world, he would have done it for you. That's his living hope. His joy was you. So I think Peter tells us this: evil's days are numbered. It's another day coming, but God's days are not. So don't give up. Look back to a God who, not just spiritually speaking, but actually took your place. Look ahead to what he's prepared for you. It's not just the end of suffering. Evil, death will be swallowed up in victory. And look into something. The love of God that rescued you, may it never get old for us. Would you bow your heads together with me? And just before I pray, could it be that you have never taken that step of faith and trust? You've never thought about the idea that it's all God's doing, that he stood in my place to pay for my sin. He did. And he invites you to trust him, to enter into a relationship with God 100% by the grace of God, because of the power of God, and through the love of God. And to do that, we need to acknowledge the truth, the reality about ourselves. And the Bible says we're all in the same boat with that. Nobody can make it on their own. We all fall short. And we need to ask him to forgive us and to make us right with him. And it's a commitment to follow after him the rest of our days. He gets to call the shots. He sets the direction. And inside of that relationship, there's a promise that comes that with him, we are never alone. And so even on our darkest day, there is something and someone so much bigger and so much better than even the worst thing that can happen to us. Lord Jesus, thank you for loving us the way that you do. And when we understand what you have done, there's a sense of how over the top radical that is. There's not one of us here that's deserving of that. But you did it because of who you are. And so may our hope and our trust be in you. And God, in the hard days that this world can dish out, help us to know that with you, we're never alone, that there's another one in the fire with us. And that's more than spiritual rhetoric. That's as real as you are. Your resurrection, and all that you have done to enter into our experience and to make things right. And so God, draw us close to you and help us journey life in this world. And God, may we hold on to the hope that is so much bigger than who we are. And we ask and we pray all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.